In your copy of God's Word, Isaiah 9. Thank you, brother. What a time of year this is. It's heart-lifting beauty. There's crowded and hurried busyness. There's a lilting music of the season. There's much talk about gifts and giving and family and fun, all of which warms our hearts. And then there are the myths of the season. Santa and his reindeer bringing gifts to the good. The Grinch getting crunched because of his grouch. And Frosty the snow. Well, you get the idea. And then there's the music of the season, intermingled with soaring truths or sentimental songs and, well, utopian dreams. White Christmas, I saw Mama kissing Santa Claus. Happy Xmas, or the war is over. All jockey for space in our ears and hearts with sweeping symphonic arrangements of the great Christian carols. And very important for us in the sentimentality of this Christmas season to have a real and important context for one of the most messianic of texts. Into this terrible blackness, a light will begin to dawn. Now that's a strange Christmas message, is it not? Consider Isaiah 9:1-2. There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations or Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. The darkness of then and the darkness of today may be expressed differently, but in Israel at the time of Jesus' coming and in our world in this day, there is still a deep and abiding darkness. And into that darkness, the light of the gospel in the face of Christ has shone. So what is the great and deep darkness in which they lived and walked? Prophet Isaiah begins to paint a terribly dark picture. Here is the appalling state of their depravity and sin and rebellion. And it will soon bring about, as Isaiah is preaching, prophesying, the terrible tragedy of their ruin. In the context, the darkness and depravity is evident in their coming judgment. Isaiah had used a metaphor evoking the rising swell of an ocean tide or a great tsunami. Their destruction will come and it will overwhelm them. They will be judged with a serious coming. And against his own people, God will bring a Gentile nation. They had refused the sweet waters of Shiloh, so God would bring the raging torrent of Nineveh, and it would race across Emmanuel's land with a swift and devastating roar. And it is even more shocking, given Assyria's boasting. They boast and all resistance and counsel will fail and fall. Nothing will stand in their way. And in a horrifying poem in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 8, God's voice warns Israel through Nineveh's swagger. Now, darkness is also evident in the warning words of God's correction. God has shown them their way, their bent, their character. They do these things because this is, well, this is the way they are. We do the things that we do, prize the things that we treasure because of who we are. They are living out of their hearts and are now subject to both the correction, the chastening, even the condemnation of the Lord. They fail to recognize the Lord, to acknowledge Him for who He is. They refuse to see the Lord as holy and sovereign. They were warned that the Lord Himself will become a stumbling block They were warned that the Lord himself would become a trap, a snare. They refused to repent. They refused to recognize the Lord, with the result that when the Messiah did actually come to them, they were blinded to him. They had also failed to respond to the word. Chapter 8, verses 16 to 20. They were summoned back to the centrality of the word of God. In order to be Christ-centered, you have to be scripture-centered. And since the scriptures are centered on Christ. But Israel, in Isaiah's day, had gone astray. Because they had sought other words of authority and guidance and insight in a tragic betrayal of the way God spoke to them. They sought out false prophets and false wisdoms. That was the kind of darkness in which they lived and walked, and is the kind of darkness in which sometimes even the church today, unfortunately, lives and walks. And their final failure was to submit to God's providence as in his chastening to them. Verses 20 to 21, 22 of chapter 8 anticipate their going into exile and their coming ruin. There is the immediate chastening and the long-term consequence. And instead of real repentance, which accepts the consequence for sin and embraces God's chastening, they are angry. They rail against God and they lift their faces in defiance. It is into that darkness that the light shines. Now, you probably did not come to church on an Advent morning expecting to hear, well, doom and gloom and darkness and judgment and chastening and sin and depravity and hardness. Right? See, the Bible doesn't function that way. Once again, there is a great turning point. In the former time, God brought contempt on Israel. In the latter time, he will bring glory to the Gentiles beyond our beginning in Galilee. Here's a reference in Isaiah 9 to the old and the new. The former days were coming to an end in the tragic ruin of Israel's judgment, and the latter days will dawn in the increase in glory and the triumph of the Messiah's rule. That is what this is all about. What is the point of light if there is no darkness? And in the midst of darkness, no matter what shape or form it may take, we need the coming of the Lord Jesus. But into the darkness comes the Lord. And he comes for the gladness of his people, verses 2 to 5. A people who had walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, for the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as in the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Now Luke 1 verse 79 in Ephesians 5, 8 and 14 clearly refer to this passage, locating it first in the ministry of Christ and secondly in the identity of Christians. This beautiful poem, coming in the ugliness of sin, reflects the beauty of Jesus' coming in the darkness of his day, then sets the scene for the growing walk in the light for us as God's people. When the light comes and where the light must live and walk and worship, there will ever be increasing joy and gladness. Notice the great change. In the darkness, the light shined. In the ruin, God multiplied the peoples. In the hardness and sadness, God has caused joy to rise. See then the union of rising light and increasing joy. The brighter our enlightenment, the greater our gladness. In the darkness, when the light of Christ shines brightest, the joy of God's people will swell the highest. And in my view, this is the sadness of all that robs us in our modern pseudo-Christian sentimentality. It's not real, it's fake. And if we rejoice in and we are informed by and we are treasure greatly the true treasure of Jesus Christ, then there is not only real light, but genuine joy that comes even in this season. But this is a God-initiated light and joy. It's not manufactured in the intellect. It's not created with our emotions. It is the effect of seeing and the experience of gladness in the giving of God. It is His sheer grace. Yet the joy is overseeing the harvest and sharing the spoil. It is full when the harvest is brought in. It is full when the battle is won. There's joy and gladness that comes when the long season of toil and trouble of Israel. For Israel, though few would see it, and for us, as grace enables it, the coming of Jesus is the focus of this great bliss. So their joy is not just happiness, but is rooted in God who does good for His people. There is a grand cause, a joy-producing for. God will deliver from slavery, verse 4. The slavery of national and ethnic Israel points to spiritual slavery. God delivered them into and God will deliver them from their slavery. But that deliverance and the change from the former days to the latter days will move in focus from that which is physical slavery to that which has become spiritual slavery. It will encompass the deliverance for all of God's people from slavery to sin to spiritual freedom in Jesus. And He will destroy their enemy, verse 5. In a battle metaphor, Isaiah enfolds into the enemies of Israel, the enemies of God, and the enemies of His people. So there will come a day when the enemy of our souls and all his minions and all his servants will be brought down, and all the instruments of their dominion and their persecution will eventually be destroyed and come to naught. The triumph of the Messiah's rule is for the gladness of His people, but it is by the greatness of His person. Verses 6 through 7. For how does that light come? Where is gladness rising? How does joy well up? For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establishment and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time, that is the time in which the child is born and the son is given, from this time forth and forever the more. I love this phrase in Isaiah. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this. God's passion will ensure its performance. The joy that will rise in the dawning of the light rejoices in the greatness of the person of Christ. Notice the four that is parallel to the deliverance from slavery and enemy. This brings us hope and gladness. But that deliverance is by a child. who is born, an infant, a baby, and a son who is given. So let's think about that. In verse 6, the greatness of his person is in his coming. Our joy will be in the one who is great in his coming. He will come to us and he will come for us. The glory of God, that light that is shining, is wrapped up in the good he has determined and he has designed for his people. And to us he comes in two important ways that are both expected and extraordinary. First, he will be born as a child. He will come in all the normal ways of being human. He will not suddenly appear in time and space and history full grown. No, he comes as a child. He will grow up in a neighborhood. He will be in this world as we are in this world, except without sin. As a child, he will be born into the covenant line. He will be traced to and through the lineage of David. But he will also be given as a son. He will be more than merely human. Whether or not Isaiah's audience would have understood this, Paul in Romans 1, following the rhythm and meaning here, identifies the one who is coming as divine. He was already the Son of God. So in his human birth, he has not become a son. Rather, he is a son who is given through his human birth. We see the greatness of his person in his coming, but in his character. Our gladness will be in the one who is great in his character. The greatness of his character is exhibited in his rule and in his reputation. He will be great in his rule. The words are meant to convey a grand majesty, a glorious sovereignty. The government will rest on him with all the fitness and rightness of the regent's purple mantle. In our Western democratic governments, we hear these phrases with a little sense of distance. The power and pomp and pageantry that accompany a mighty and magnificent monarch need to be clear in our eyes. Our hearts should be able to swell with awe and fear and holy love when we hear of the Lord Jesus Christ arrayed in the purple robe of rule and rod and staff of his shepherding hand, to swell in joy as he is anointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that which is emblazoned upon his crown. Thus, this one is our shepherd, our brother, our groom, and the lover of our souls. He is an infant born. He is a son who was given. And he will be great in his reputation. These words are most familiar to us in this season of the year. And what brought me to this text? His name shall be called by this list. We are not here. We are clued here that this is not merely a name, like Joe or Hank or John. The name is in singular. So names in the Old Testament are loaded with meaning. Not only did parents call a person by their name, but their name in the scriptures becomes a wrapper for their character or a message to their people. But here, the name he is called is the equivalent of speaking of his reputation, of his fame. Through his name and reputation, his sinning people are confronted and his repenting people are comforted. But even more, his rule will be marked by the variegated fame embodied in these wonderful phrases. First, he is Wonderful Counselor. He is known, therefore, as the exceptional counselor. He comes to the world and to his people, not merely as making suggestions on how to live, but as the one with the authoritative interpretation of life. His counsel is not about helping us cope, but about helping us please our God. He is wonderful in the sense of being exceptional or distinguished. That is to say, he is all that true God-pleasing counsel points us to. So the one who is majestically bears the rule will be known for speaking for God. Jesus comes as the wonderful counsel. He is the very counsel of God. He is God's word by him and from him and through him. Comes the counsel that fuels our joy in God. For this to be so, he will be the counselor of hearts. He will not merely speak to what he sees on the outward, but deeply understands, interprets, and transforms the human heart. He is also known as the mighty God. This child born, who is a son given to us, will have the fame and the reputation of being the mighty God. This will not be an idle boast, not be an exaggerated but unfounded claim. This will not be the dazzled folly of idol worship. His reputation as the mighty God will be upheld. His heavenly Father endorses it. His mighty miracles and holy deeds employ it. His own words and works explain it. His saving death and rising life expand it. His heavenly intercession exercises it. His husbandly care for his bride expresses it. His kingly rule exhibits it. And one day all will exclaim it. And that day his consummation will excel in it forever. He's wonderful counselor, and he is the mighty God. He is known as the everlasting Father. Now, how can this be? How is the Son given as the eternal Father? Are not God the Father and the Son different persons? Isaiah does not mean for us to hear this as the Son is the everlasting Father, as though there's not two persons, and thus undermining the truth of Trinity. He is known as the everlasting Father in two senses. He is the unchanging source and origin of all. Jesus used this sense when he accused the Pharisees of being liars, just like their father, the devil. However, through Jesus' person and by Jesus' power and according to his pattern, Jesus' people are transformed from old persons they were into the new persons they are becoming. And he is all that the God the Father is manifested. There's an extraordinary mystery. While Jesus is a separate person in the Godhead, he is in no way different from the Father in his essence. He is only functionally different, but he is the outraying of the Father's glory, of all the Father's attribute. He told his inquiring disciples that if they had seen him, they'd seen the Father. Seeing Jesus is seeing all the Father is. Jesus is the outward of what God the Father is in the inward. Jesus is the Father's glory. And he is known as the Prince of Peace. This is why on the evening of his birth, the angelic heavenly hosts glorify God by saying, "Peace on earth among men." Jesus is the peace of God. He has come to end the warfare of the enemy by triumphing over him through his death and resurrection. He has come to end the warfare in our souls by transforming us through his Spirit and grace. He has come to bring peace in his people. He has come to bring peace among his people. He has come as the Prince of Peace in the midst of turmoil and trouble. He will rule and he will reign in heavenly peace throughout all the ages. And then verse 7, he is great in his character, and we see it through his coronation. What a majestic sentence exalts the glory of the Messiah's triumphant rule. What? Well, this rule will increase without end throughout the rolling spans of eternity. It will be an ever-enlarging expanse of his power, of his peace. Where? Well, it is installed on the throne of David in the resurrection. The earthly has been brought up to the heavenly Jerusalem into Mount Zion. The Son of God and the heir of David, the Lord Jesus, is now enthroned in heaven, from which he rules as his kingdom grows until all his final subjects are gathered in. Then he will bring that rule into the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, where justice and righteousness will be unalterably, forever, without change, established. When? When will all this begin? This will begin from the time of the coming of the king as a baby born and as a son given. From that time, the kingdom is inaugurated and is even now today. It is ever increasing. Then in the consummation, there will be a final acknowledgement of the one who has been crowned. Every tongue, even eternally judged sinners' tongues and Satan's lying, deceiving tongue, will in that day and at that moment truly confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Of the Father. How? How is this accomplished? The zeal, the infinite passion of God for the upholding of his own glory will accomplish this. Make no mistake, there is no open future that is unknown to God. What Isaiah has said here, God knows will surely come to pass. He knows it because of his omniscience, yes. But he also knows it because of his omnipotence. He has sovereignly declared that it will be so and is passionately exerting his energy to bring all that to pass. So, how should we think about this in this Advent season? How should we think about and respond to a darkness in which we live, whether we want to acknowledge it or not? How do we respond to a light that has been shown, not only in the darkness of Israel's day, but in the darkness of our own? First, Christ has come. Christ has come as light in the darkness. And so will you turn from the tragic and terrible ruin of your sin and return to him who is truly the light of the world. And there is no Christ-centeredness where there is no Scripture-centeredness. In this season, where there token acknowledgments are given to the Bible and therefore maybe a passing recognition of the majesty of Christ, let us respond with affirming joy the Word and the Spirit who spotlight the glory of Christ. The brightness and wonder and majesty of the gospel, the great message of our Redeemer and Ruler, are sometimes obscured in sentimentality. But when we recognize the awful depravity of our sin and the terrible darkness of our world and the tragic decadence of much of what passes for Christianity, and the true beauty and holy sweetness and glorious joy of our Lord stands forth as a bright and shining light. His name shall be called. His reputation will be upheld. In our desperate need, in the ignorance of our sin, Christ is heard and heeded as our wonderful counselor. In the helplessness and hopelessness of our sin, Christ is received as the mighty God. In the temporal frailties and tragic fallenness of our world, Christ is known as the everlasting Father. In the warfare in our souls and the rebellion against our Christ, Christ is ruling as the Prince of Peace. Is this how he is heard to you? Is this how he is received by you? Is this how he is known to you? Is this how he is ruling over you? This is what the child given and the son born actually means. The light that came in that dark night has now dawned in the hearts of his people. Is a rising of dawn among all the people groups of the world. It is growing as his elect are called out to salvation over time and in all places. Of the increase of his power and of the increase of his peace, there will be no end. On David's throne, he has set his crucified and resurrected son to establish his kingdom and to enlarge his dominion. It began with glory veiled in flesh. It will be magnified through glory dwelling in his people. It will increase until the new heavens and new earth. It will flow out like light from Mount Zion, the new Jerusalem, in an ever-increasing and expanding horizon of glory and gladness. And this will go on without end, eternal age upon eternal age, forever. And this will happen because the passion of God for his own glory has seen in the wonderful face of his son and reflected on the worshiping faces of his people. Guarantee it. Sola Deo Gloria. Father, this is just a small glimpse of the glory you intended when you sent your son as an infant into the darkness of that day so many centuries ago. This is the glory you intend when you send your son through the Spirit into the lives of people so that what was inward and outward darkness becomes inward light and outward life. And so, Father, I pray that you would please help us to not only affirm this and say, yes, this is true, but to believe it in a way that we treasure it and our heart overflows with joy, and that you are glorified in endless days. In Jesus' name.